Let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you for your payment that has been given through the giving of your Son. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have indeed obeyed the high and heavy responsibility that was placed upon you to be that one who would represent us both in life and in death as you were here on this earth. And thank you that the work is over, the price is paid, the victory is won, the kingdom has been opened to unworthy people like us. And you have extended now the grace of your love that we could be the very children of God. And so we pray that you will bless even this time as we turn to your word, learning more about you and more how we might walk in your ways. We ask your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and guide tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been following the story through this book of 2 Samuel, it's a book largely about David. And we've seen in chapter 9 David's care for a lame young man, the son of his friend Jonathan, named Mephibosheth. And in chapter 10, David attempts to show mercy to a new king whose father had been a great friend. It didn't end that well. The king sort of rebuffed this concern, but David extended care to him. And so it's interesting how chapter 9 and 10 both open with David more or less saying, "What good can I do for somebody else?" Well, chapter 11 seems to open with the question, "What can I do now for me?" And he's at a great stage of his kingship. By this time, the area of his kingdom is about twice as large as Saul, the previous kingdom's, ever had been. He's in a strong position. He's probably in his 50s. And we read from chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, verse 1. "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.' So David sent word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah came to him, David asked how Job was doing, how the people were doing, how the war was going. And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. And when they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, 'Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' And Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, my lord. Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.' Then David said to Uriah, 'Remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, and so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord. He didn't go down to his house. And in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And in the letter he wrote, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab said and told David and all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you've finished telling him all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us, came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Don't let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now the other. Strengthen your attack against the city, overthrow it, and encourage him.'" And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. One of the striking things about the Bible is that it's a very honest book. If you read biographies, ancient or modern, often they're kind of tilted to one way or another. They might be almost sort of hagiographies, easy for me to say, meaning to say that basically the guy was just always great. Everything was great. Or they might sometimes even be tilted to the other way and saying, you know, everything this guy did was bad. It's kind of difficult to find an objective sort of balanced biography. But here in the Word of God, we get the brute facts, as blunt and shameless as they are. And we can see in this alone that this is really God's Word. It's not embellished. It's just out there. It's sometimes shocking the way it's out there. But it's not an old story. This story could have been yanked off the news of the evening. This story is probably happening right now in every one of our countries in one form or another. And usually when these stories are told, we think, well, what a creep, what a loser, what a jerk, what a monster, what a really, really bad guy. Man, I hate those kind of people. But we're caught off guard by this story because this is the greatest king of Israel. This is the man who loves God. This is the man whom God loves. And so it's sort of scandalous to end our Easter with a story like this. We've come on Easter night to a dark valley in the Scripture. It is dark and it is deep because this is David. This is the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is the man who wrote about half of the Psalms in our Bible. This is a man who's described as a man after God's own heart. And so it's dark and it's deep because we see the nature of human sin. And so this evening I want to just point out four main things and then make a couple of applications from our reading tonight. First of all, the circumstances of David's temptation. Some time had elapsed. We don't know exactly how long between chapter 10 and chapter 11, but we do know that David's kingdom continued to prosper. I mentioned already its size. It was also a strong, successful kingdom. David was at his height of human power. David was prosperous. David was famous. It was a time in which he had attained great stature as the king over Israel. And we see that it's springtime. Springtime is a good time. Let's let it come, Lord. Springtime is a good time because the ground dries up, and when the troops need to march out, they're not going to go trekking through the mud. There'll be some good terrain for them to travel. Springtime is a good time because things start to blossom and even some food starts to appear on the trees. And so the armies would have had something as they go out and need to eat. And springtime is the time to get back out to war. And it's high time that that ungrateful Ammon from the 10th chapter that we saw last week needs to get it back. And the Israelites are going to give it back to him. Now, being a 50-something-year-old man, I'm not sure whether David as a 50-something-year-old man would have really been a very effective warrior. I don't think I would be. But I think he'd be at least sort of a figurehead, at least sort of a cheerleader, at least sort of an encouragement that as they go out, he should be there and say, you know, good on ya, Jayo, or whatever he would say to those people. But he didn't go. He stayed home. And the writer seems to make a clear point. They went out to war, but David remained at home. And it seems that Uriah is a counterpoint, and you're really almost shaming David by his zeal and commitment. What I even think of just popping in to my home when the camp and the soldiers and the army of the Lord are out in tents, why would I think of anything less than focusing on the battle? Well, we see David is not very focused on the battle. And so even on Easter night, maybe it's sort of a good heart check that in God's providence we land in this chapter. Because after Easter, there is, I think, a bit of a come down, isn't there? I mean, if this is the highest holiday in the Christian calendar, if this is the greatest event that we will ever celebrate, that Jesus Christ has died and risen from the dead for us, what's left? We're sort of at that height, like David, isn't it? And it'd be kind of easy to sort of say, well, you know, now we did all that. I read for 40 days during Lent. Man, I was so into it during Lent. I was here regularly early in the morning. You know, you're kind of really at your top of your game. But sometimes at the top of your game, you're also in a bit of a danger. And David is at that danger point. The danger to not resist what will become a temptation. So the inner restlessness linked up with the opportunity. When you're the king, you have a lot of opportunities. And it just so happened that he had the opportunity of seeing this beautiful woman just nearby. And he had the opportunity of calling him over to himself. I think sometimes we are ready to fall into sin, but we don't have the opportunity. If nobody was looking, if all things being equal, we might very well fall into a lot of sins. But it's just the mercy of God that the opportunity doesn't come. Well, David had the opportunity, and David had the desire. And they converge, and he finds himself where that opportunity and the desire come together, as can happen in our lives. Charles Spurgeon tells the story about a little boy with an anger problem. And it just so happened, every time he got angry, there was always a rock nearby. You see, there is the opportunity. It's closer than we think. But are we ready, and are we sort of, you know, under authority, under control, or do we have that weak spot? Do we have that vulnerability? Do we have holy habits, or do we have hurtful habits? The second thing I wanted you to see from this chapter is how the temptation sort of builds up. Take a look at verses 2 and 3 and 4. You can really see sort of a momentum there. The first is that he saw. The second is that he sent for. The third is he laid with. And so David just, you know, progressively falls further and further away. There could have been a point in which he stopped the progression, maybe at seeing, but no, he didn't stop. He saw, then he sent for, and then he could have potentially stopped it at that. Just, you know, how you doing today? Oh, just checking up on, you know, I feel sorry your husband's so far away, and just want to let you know I'm a good king and praying for you and everything else. But no, he went that one step further. And so we see the advancement of sin. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James chapter 1. So it began somewhere in his mind. And it kind of kept growing and growing and growing until death came. David saw. And what he saw was a beautiful woman who happened to be bathing. Now, some commentators that I was reading go kind of hard on Bathsheba. I don't know, you know, exactly the boundaries, the curtains, the whole deal going on there. But she was bathing. And then there's a difference, you know, maybe women need to think about. The balance, I've never had to think about this myself, but there, how do you be attractive as a woman, but not alluring? That's an interesting balance. I think being attractive is a good thing. Being alluring, sometimes not so safe for other people than your husband. But the fault is not placed on Bathsheba here. The fault is placed on David. And it seems that the lust in his heart was strong. And the lust in men's heart is an awful thing. I've been in places where the only thing you can see on the woman is a slit over their eyes. And once in a while, their little bit of their hand might pop out, or a little bit of their ankles might show when they take a step, because they're so enshrouded with such a burqa or whatever they're wearing. But even in cultures like that, men who can just see their little bit of their eyes or little bit of their finger or a little bit of their ankle will lust after even that bit of the women that is being shown. There's no limit to the lust in the heart of men. And so David sees this Bathsheba, and when he saw Bathsheba, he lost sight of God. He'd sort of like staring in the sun, that he sort of blinded by this. That now this idle man, the idle mind, some have said, is like a devil's workshop. This roaming eye, this eye like Eve, remember, who saw the fruit. Oh, it looks good. And David sees Bathsheba. Wow, she looks good. And visual temptation. Visual temptation is the foundation of the pornography industry. It's huge. It's all, you know, there's another great American export that is shameful. It's got a consistent great appetite that people can think, well, you know, a little pornography never really hurt. I mean, it's just a little escape now and then. No, it's not. It's an entrapment, because you go in there and you don't get out. But Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How can I gaze at a virgin? Job 31. So David has this mental image of this beautiful bathing woman, and he can't stop until he possesses her. This same David who, remember, had looked at that giant, Goliath, but he looked at Goliath with faith and with confidence in the living God, and he slayed that giant Goliath. So he looked with the right heart. So this David, who didn't go off to battle, now looks at this woman too long and too hard, and this is a look that changes everything. He lost sight of God himself. So I think even her beauty, in a way, things now turn ugly, because he had taken, as we'll see here, this other man's wife. The third thing I want you to see from our text is the complexity of sin. When she comes back with that little phrase, "I'm pregnant," everything changes. Now it's like a tidal wave that David is trying to stop. It's almost like a bad opera scene from here on out, where now he calls in Uriah and says, you know, it'd be great, why don't you go home, have, you know, see your wife, and then he gives him some meat, it says, to have a nice time, and he sleeps down there, and he goes, oh, you didn't go home, well then, tonight let's meet again, and he gets him drunk and thinks, surely this drunken soldier, he's going to go down to the arms of beautiful Bathsheba, but even then he doesn't go down, and he goes, you know, it just seems to all fall apart. And it's heartbreaking, isn't it? David, as I thought about our Easter connection, is in some ways like Pontius Pilate. David, the man after God's own heart, the king over Israel, is basically sending him to the cross. And in some ways, it's almost worse than Pilate, because David, who full well knows that Uriah, if you read in this story, was one of the men of 30 who are the sort of the elite, the black rangers, the top soldiers. Uriah was one of them. And it wasn't some man that Pilate didn't even know whose name was Jesus. This is a man that had been with David as they were trekking around in caves and hiding silently while Saul the king was in the very same cave. Uriah was in there with him. So this is a man who was really one of his own, one of his loyal soldiers. But David is almost saying, well, c'est la vie, you know, some people die in battle, some people live, it's really no big deal. It's tragic how the complexity of the sin just grows. This drunken Uriah is more noble than a sober David. And David becomes almost like a man sort of fighting an octopus. He tries to hold one leg down, and then seven other legs seem to kind of come around on him. And it seems almost one by one, we can just count how David broke almost every one of the Ten Commandments. If the first four commandments are focused on God, you shall have no other God before me, you shall not take my name in vain, you shall not create any other image of me, David certainly had another burning image that was the highest point of worship in his mind. And then it wasn't very long before David dishonored his parents, before David committed adultery, before David had stolen, before David committed false witness, before David murdered, before David coveted. So it seems as if David just smashes the very commandments of God. And then he stoops down to the level of Joab. Remember, in our previous studies, Joab had just ruthlessly killed Abner. And when we saw Joab, we thought, oh, what a horrible person. But now David and Joab are in cahoots. And you can imagine just the snicker on Joab's face when he got that letter from David. Hey, by the way, just put Uriah out in the front. And then when things get hot, pull back a little bit and let Uriah die. Joab must have thought, well, I don't know what he's doing, but he's just like me. He's come down to that same level as me. And so sin is complex. And I say all that because we live in a world, fast forward another 3,000 years to our day, where we think and we hear and we're told widely that whatever we want to do with our bodies in our bedroom is nobody else's business. It's personal, it's private, it's not anybody, nobody has any connection to what we're doing. But I don't think that's true. I think when North Korea sets off a bomb, they didn't do it yet, did they? When North Korea sets off a bomb and the nuclear stuff goes even under the ground, it won't be a couple months later till South Korea's drinking it in their milk. We live in a connected world. And notice when Bathsheba is mentioned there in verse 3, who is she? She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. In other words, she's somebody's daughter. She's somebody's wife. Perhaps she was somebody's teacher. She's somebody's neighbor. She's somebody's friend. She's somebody's granddaughter. She's somebody's cousin. So people are connected. We're not just isolated sex objects where we can just do things and there's no repercussion to what we do in the whole society. There's no such thing as just between the two of them, especially when she walks in and makes the announcement that now the two of us have become three. And you see, sex always becomes a social affair. And I say that because we're pounded in the world today by this mentality is, it doesn't matter, just close your door, it's nobody else's business. It's everybody else's business. And it'll become everybody else's business. And the reason why people are killed in revenge and families are angry and even countries go to war is because of things that happen in people's bedrooms many times. And so this whole thing begins to go out of control. I thought about China. It was staggering. Since 1971, 336 million abortions. 13 million a year. 1,500 abortions every hour in China. It's not just what's going on in somebody's bedroom. It's life. It's society. And so David, bedroom activity leads to lies, leads to divorce, leads to murder, leads to killing, leads to civil war. I would contest that the very collapse in David's family with his own sons, which eventually led to civil war, which eventually led to Solomon's thousand wives problem, could possibly have all found their origin right here in what David does. The fourth thing, and I forgot to read 2 Samuel 12:12, the Lord says, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, for I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. 2 Samuel 12:12. The fourth thing is that we can see the failure of David's heart. And we see, verse 27, Uriah is dead. Bathsheba performs her mourning for her husband. And then, verse 27, David invites her to become his wife, and she bears him a son. But in chapter 10, verse 12, it says, now therefore the sword shall never excuse me, the other way around. Chapter 12, verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. The sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. God is speaking to David. What David had done displeased the Lord. David had really despised, that's a very strong word, but it's what he did. He despised God. And God's verdict is that something seems to have happened in David's heart. The heart of David that could despise God. He delighted in God, but now it seems he despises God. Later in this book, David will lose his own son, Absalom. And David will say, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom." But I almost wonder if we couldn't hear God saying to David, "Oh, David, David, my son, David, what are you doing?" Well, a couple of applications. First of all, we have to guard our minds. Psalm 119, verse 11, "I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." This is the importance of reading the Bible. The Bible describes itself as the cleansing of the water, the cleansing and the washing from the word. And I personally feel that. Many times when I open the Bible, it just seems to really, you know, get my dirt off, my bad thoughts, my wrong ideas. The Word of God is a very important cleansing for our lives. That's why we need to read it. That's why we need to memorize it. That's why we need to study it. The Word of God should be treasured up in our lives. And as we hold the Word of God in our lives, we need to follow it. And sometimes we need to follow it forcefully. It's interesting that in both the New and the Old Testament, you have guys that run away. During the arrest of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, you have this guy who drops his garments and runs away naked, which many people think was actually Mark himself. You know, he's sort of like, "Hey, I'm in that book. I'm that naked guy that went off there." We're not quite sure about that. And then you have Potiphar, his wife, who Joseph runs away from. But both of them seem to have the same idea. There's trouble and they run. Of course, Joseph runs in a more noble way from evil. Mark seems to run away from the trouble of Jesus being arrested. But the idea is that we need to be serving and being faithful to do what we need to do to get out of trouble. One of the praises of our own BICF in the last month or so has been this program, Celebrate Recovery. Unfortunately, it's far on the east side, but it's been helpful in many people's lives that are struggling with things, and we're all struggling with things, and there's been a great opportunity many people have had to go over there to get some things sorted out in their lives. I think all of us need to pray that God would help us, that this would not be our story, that we wouldn't be reading about Pastor Mark in this section of the Bible or any of us in this section of the Bible. I think we need to pray for one another. This would not be a good thing. But yet all of us are in a world full of temptations. We're traveling, we're going here, we're going there. We need to pray for our own walk with God. We need to pray for our own marriages. We need to pray for our own church families. We need to pray for our own young people in this church. We need to pray for the sexual purity of every one of us in a world that is very impure and not pleasing to God. And so we need to see, as Paul described it in Corinthians 10, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let no anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but With that temptation, he'll also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so if you haven't discovered it already, after you become a Christian, you don't become an angel. You don't become a little innocent. You don't escape the reality of a sinful world. You don't go out somewhere beyond the grip of sin. It's closer than you think. And we need to be aware and be prepared in that situation. But then finally, on Easter night, I think we'd not be true to the gospel if we don't remind ourselves, thankfully, as we were even reminded at the very beginning of the service, that there is a way back. There is a way back, even for David, even this ultimate creep who really has this total meltdown that is shameful, shameful. God is still a God of mercy. God is still a God of grace. God is still a God of love that is unconditional. Think about that. Now, of course, we're already on David's side. We've been hearing 2 Samuel, like, good guy David, good guy David, good guy David. So when he, you know, what's a dead guy? You know, what's a pregnant woman? You know, we kind of minimize it. But how would you like to be Uriah? Would you like to forgive David? How would you like to be Bathsheba's parents? How would you be Uriah's parents? Would you like to forgive David? Sometimes when I read the story, I'm not even sure if I'd like to forgive David. But God liked to forgive David. God in mercy, surprisingly, not anything based on the goodness of David, simply because of his sheer mercy, simply because of his grace, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. And so thank God for the gospel. Thank God for Easter night when we've celebrated this holy weekend of his death and resurrection for us. Of course, we can't ever start to think, and unfortunately, I've heard people say things like, well, you know, David got forgiven, so let's go, man. No, don't go there. Don't tempt God. Don't try to prove the tests and the limits of God's forgiveness. That would simply be a very risky business. But I'm talking to people who've already broken the commandments. I'm talking to people who are sinners. And the reason I know all of you qualify, because I'm one too. And I'm simply saying that thank God there is mercy even for people who, with their own hard-heartedness, like David, would say, who cares? God cared. You know, about a year went by before Nathan the prophet came to David. Can you imagine just sort of going on cruise for like a year and, you know, acting like nothing happened? Well, sometimes we do that too, don't we? Maybe some of you are doing it right now. Sure, you came to church, but maybe you're really kind of in the middle of something that you wish nobody knew about. Well, God knows about it. And God wants to step into your situation and say, hey, you need to turn and you need to come back to him as well. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for stories like this about your people in Scripture, and we certainly feel disappointed and kind of put down to the ground level when we see this in David's life. Truly, he was a wonderful king. He was a unique individual. You loved him in a unique way. You blessed him. You communed with him in a very intimate way. He communed with you. He was the very psalmist of Israel, and yet we see he's still a man, a sinful man at that. And we realize from his own example that if this could happen to David, this could potentially happen to any one of us. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit to fill us. We pray for your word to be in our hearts and in our minds. And we pray that you will help us to say no to sin and its grip, that you might break it in us, and we might come into a greater obedience and faithfulness and humility under your mighty hand. So guard us and keep us, each one, Lord, in the gospel, in the grace of God, under the blood of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.